Okay, so yes, this is Parsha, and it is Parsha's Matos, because it's one of those that we're reading. But for the introduction, I actually was going to bring the Pesukim on the sheet, and then I didn't, because I figured people might have a Tanakh, and then I didn't ask for you to bring one in the email. So the opening Pesukim are Bamidbar Lamed Beis. Pesukim Aleph to Dalet. That's right, thanks. So the way the story begins, remember 32. Umikne Rav, I think that's enough. I'll look back to the beginning there. Umikne Rav hayalevne Reuven hulevne Gad atzum meod. Reuven and Gad have a ton of cattle. Vayiru aseres yazer aseres gilad v'nei amakom mekom mikne. And they see the land and it's great for grazing their cattle. Right, the eastern side of the Yarden is just wonderful land for grazing. And they go to Moshe, and on that basis, they say to him, why can't we just stay here? We've conquered the land anyway. Right? Remember, they went north along the Yarden, and first they weren't allowed to fight with Ammon and Moab, and they weren't allowed to fight with Edom, and then the Amori came out with their army, and Hashem said, okay, green light. And they conquer the Amori, and the Amori are holders of a lot of land. And so they say, let's just stay here. B'nei Amakom Mekom Mekneh. V'yavo B'nei God of Neir Uvein. Reuven God come along to Moshe. And they say, look at all these cities. Ataroz, V'divon, V'yazer, V'nimra, V'chashbon, V'halei, Svam, V'vo, V'on. Ha'aretz asher yikah Hashem lefnei Adas Yisrael, Eretz Mekneh. This whole land is land for cattle. V'labadecha Mekneh. We have cattle. V'yomru, and they said, Imatzanu chen be'necha. If we found favor in your eyes, Yutanas ha'aretz hazos labadecha la'afuza. Let this land be given to your servants as a portion. Al ta'avireinu es hayarden. Don't take us across the Jordan. You're familiar with the story, right? Reuven God wants to stay east. They're not. They're not there. Jump to Pasuk Lamed Gimel, which is where Menashe shows up. It's a side note, but I find it fascinating that Moshe, when he finally, after he goes through this deal with them, where he says to them, no, this is terrible, you're like the Meraglim all over again, and everything else, and works out a deal with them, at the end it says, and by the way, he also gave half of Menashe. They were not part of the request. So why did he stick half of Menashe there? And why half of Menashe? Like, put all of Menashe. Like, what exactly is he doing here? So, a lot of different answers, yeah.
Uh-huh. Is there a connection to last week's portion where we mentioned Menashe and Ephraim? Anything to do with this over here?
What do you mean?
I'm just, this kind of thing for the first time, so somehow a connection where Ephraim is claiming he gets more, he gets the better portion because he's better than Menashe, and then Moshe's kind of trying to make that clear where, no, that's not the case, you're both equal,
right,
and no one has superiority over.
Well, how would this provide that?
He's giving half to Menashe. And what about Ephraim?
But Ephraim's not there. It's Reuven and Gad, and now half of Menashe.
But what is Ephraim getting? What's his portion?
Ephraim's going to be in the regular land, the one that we were supposed to get in the first place.
Why do you know this about
Because I no, but when you're about Korea, you learn things like this. That's all. Especially summer parashios, because summer parashios, you get, if you're around, you get pulled onto link. There you go. So, a few different approaches to this question about Menashe. Just quickly, because it's not the body of the shir, but it's an important question. There are a couple of practical answers that are given. Ramban's answer on the parsha is to say that Moshe sees the land is too large for Reuven and God alone. It's a massive area of land, the eastern side of the Yarden, south to north. There's a lot there, and he just says it's too big. They're not going to be able to develop it and hold the land. And so he says, let me throw in Menashe, and it's not literally half of Menashe, but it means some from Menashe, just to kind of fill up the space. That's Ramban. Abarbanel and Mitzudat David add a note to that. I brought it for you in number one. In Yehoshua Perek Yud Zayin, which is already the distribution of the land, So there it talks about Machir, descendant of Menashe, as Ish Milchama, as a warrior. And he writes, Ubachar Lasheves Be'eber Hayardein Al Hasfar B'Makom Sakana, that Machir's family chose to live east of the Yardein. It's their decision. They're not being forced to go there. To be on the border, in the place of danger, Lahar Osa Ovde Gilulim Es Gvuraso, in order to display his might to these nations around there, in other words, to intimidate them. You put your Syrian soldiers there on the east. Ulazai Aloha Gilad Bashan, that's why they got Gilad and Bashan. So that's a Barbanel Mitsudat, that's their approach, a very practical approach. Different approach comes from the Nitziv. He takes a spiritual approach to it. He says that he quotes you Pasuk in Shoftim, which I didn't bring here, but in Shoftim Perek Hey in Devorah's Shira. So we saw it, but it's a while ago. She talks about the Mechokekim from Machir. A Mechokek can be translated as a lawgiver. And it suggests that the people of Menashe, the families that ended up there, were actually people with experts in halacha. So take a look at number two. The Nitziv writes, Hishtadel la'ashtil b'kirbam gedolei Torah, that Moshe specifically tries to plant among them people who are leaders in Torah, she'iru machshakei eretz be'or kovach ha'Torah shalahem, to illuminate the dark lands with the light of their Torah. V'kasuk mini machir yardu mechokkim, he quotes you the pasuk that I referenced from Shiraz Devorah. And that's a second approach. And the Nitziv says that actually he gives them a lot of land there east of the Yardein, and it's in order to appease them. Like, now they'll be happy that they're moving there, even though it's a place that they're going to have to establish Torah in themselves. So that's the second type of an answer. The first answer is practical, either because you need to fill up the land or because they're warriors. The second answer is spiritual. And then you have a few other approaches that I would just call other. Radak notes that if you go further in Parshas Matos, you find out that Machir was actually the family that conquered much of the eastern side of the Yarden. So he says they earned it. That's why they didn't ask for it per se, but he says, number three, Lefisha Yahu, meaning Menashe, Bechor Yosef, Menashe is the firstborn of Yosef, Umachir Haya Bechoro, Machir is the firstborn of Yosef, of Menashe. V'haya ish milchama, he's a warrior. Zeh garam lo sheba lo anach la be'eretz ha-Gilad. That's why he got the portion in the land of Gilad. Ki b'nei gad u'b'nei Reuven shalu osa ha'aretz mipnei shahaya le'miknerav, because Reuven got asked for it, they have a lot of cattle. He osa eretz mikneh, that's a land for cattle. Aba chatzi sheva menashe lo haya lo. Menashe doesn't have a lot of cattle. El mipnei gvuraso shal machir shalachad ha'aretz. But Machir was mighty, conquered that land. V'zu abracha ha'isalo mipnei shayaviv b'chor Yosef u'ayya b'chor gamkin. And he got it as a firstborn. Which leads to another idea. Sorry?
It's his double portion. He gets two.
Right. It's kind of like having an extra portion, because it's only half of him. But it also leads to another idea that I think we mentioned at some point, because I think I came up with it here when we were talking about something else. I don't remember what the context was anymore. But that is that the tribes that are on the eastern side of the Yardane are all Bechorim. Meaning, Reuven is obviously Bechor of Leah. Gad is the Bechor of Zilpah, thank you. Menashe, obviously, is the Bechor of Rachel. And Menashe from Yosef is the Bechor of Rachel. And who's your fourth? There's a fourth. That's Shevet Dan. Dan is in the original division of the land in Yahushua. We're told that Dan gets land off to the southwest in the Aza area. However, we find at the end of Shoftim we get the Pesal Micha story, and Moshe already referred to this in advance in Vizos HaBracha, that they go up and conquer land in the Bashan. The Bashan is north, and according to some, it is east of the Yarden. I mean, there's a view that it's even beyond the boundaries of Eretz Yisrael also. But without that view, just the general view is that the land that they take is the top of the land east of the Yarden. When Moshe says in Vizos HaBracha, Yizanek min HaBashan, they will spurt forth from the Bashan, that's the reference. It's them going north to conquer that land. And Dan is the Bechor of Bilhah. So all four Shvatim have, all four, I should say, all four Bechorim have land on the eastern side of the Yarden. I don't know what to do with that.
Better.
I don't know if it's good, bad, or what. They actually, just the other day, someone mentioned to me that there's an article. Razir mentioned it to me because he was writing in the Toronto Torah Parsha article this week. So he referenced an article from Rabbi Nadi Helfgott in Tradition. I haven't seen the article yet, but he said he had suggested that these are the firstborn, but they also are the ones who lose. Meaning, Reuven is the firstborn, but he doesn't get treated that way. His Bechorah goes basically to Yehuda. Menashe was the Bechor, but Ephraim got it. But I don't know what he does with God. I'd have to read the article to see what he does with God, and if he does anything with Don, I don't know if he referenced the Don aspect of it there. But I do see here that the firstborn will end up there, which can't be a coincidence. That they're all getting this this land. Last answer is the most popular answer. I saw it in Rabbi Ben Sion Firuz Midei Shabbat B'Shabbato, which has Divrei Torah on the Parsha. So he has a piece on Matos. This is the most popular one. I thought this is where you were going, Nechama, with what you said before. He says, Moshe kiva, Moshe hoped, ki ha'achva ha'shvatit taniya osam lavo le'ezras ha'chayim b'nei shivtam b'eretz Kanan. Moshe hoped that brotherly affection, the fact that they are all, Menashe here, Menashe there, will lead them to come help out if there's an issue on the western side of the Yarden. If there's an issue in Eretz Canaan, they'll go help. And then they'll bring Reuven and Gad in also. So he splits up Menashe. This doesn't answer the question of why Menashe per se. It could have been any Shevet. But he splits up Menashe, puts half here, half there, with the idea that then we'll create a bond between the Jews on each side of the Yarden. So those are some of the answers for Menashe. But the bottom line out of this is that you come up with a deal in which the in which Reuven, Gad, and yes, half of Menashe will live east of the Yarden.
How did they have to come and fight?
They have to come fight first. That's correct. Which is another discussion that we're not going to have right now, because it's a question, frankly, I've never found a satisfying answer for it. Other than the obvious, which is, they fought for how long? How long did it take for the Jews to conquer and divide up the land such that they could come home? It's Yeshua. But we're told it's 14 years. There are 7 years of conquest and then 7 years of figuring out who's getting what land and assigning everything and getting everybody into their portions. 14 years. Are you really going to tell me that all the 20 to 60 males from the Shvatim were hanging out west of the Yarden for 14 years?
Platoon.
So, right, the logical answer has to be there was a platoon of some kind. Like, it has to be, but I can't find any source that actually says it. But, otherwise, what are you telling me? Like, there were no kids born for them for 14 years? All the families were separated for 14 years? They're just like, I find that very hard to believe. The Yarden is crossable. It was wider than it is today because they weren't diverting water for various purposes from the Yarden. But even still, the logical answer has to be that they did some kind of platooning arrangement.
But they left the women and the kids.
Yes, there. They specified we're built cities, we're built pastures.
And not considered Eretz Yisrael, or it is.
And so that's actually one of the questions that I'm going to address a little bit here. If you take a look in Divrei HaYamim, in source number 5, we find something very interesting. This is talking about what happens to these tribes who are on the eastern side of the Yarden. B'nei Reuven v'Gadi v'chatzi shevet Menashe min b'nei Chayil. These people, Reuven, Gad, and Menashe, are mighty warriors. Anashim nosei magen v'cherev. They carry shields and swords. I apologize for not including the English, but I wanted to put it all on the one page. The copier at Or Chaim is out of staples, and no one who's there over the summer knows how to replace the staples. So we have double-sided sheet. That's it.
Paper clips.
Yes. So they were people with shields and swords, Dorchei Keshes. To be Dorchei Keshes is to set up the bow. Lumudei Milchama, warriors, and we get some numbers. Fine. Vayasu Milchamam Hahagriim, Vayitur V'Nafish V'Nodav. They fought wars with various people. Vayayazru Aleihem, Vayinasnu B'Yadam Hahagriim. They were successful. Vayishbu Miknehem. They took their cattle. I'm jumping a little bit. But if you go down to if you go down to the fifth line, the second half of the line where it says Vayim'alu. Vayim'alu be'elokei avoseihem. They trespassed against the gods of their ancestors, meaning Hashem. Vayiznu acharei elohei amei ha'aretz, and instead they strayed after the idols of the local residents. Asher ishmid elokim mipneihem. These nations that God had destroyed, they went after their gods. Vayar elokei Yisrael esroch pu melech Ashur besroch tilgas peleser melech Ashur vayaglim laruveni v'lagadi v'lachatzi sheva menashe. Hashem brings the enemy, the Assyrians, against Reuven, Gad, and Menashe as a punishment for this, and they go to Lach Lach and Chavor and Haranahar goes on, Arayam Azeh. They end up in exile. So Reuven, Gad, and Menashe end up being the first Jews to be exiled by the Assyrians, such that the Gemara informs us in source number 6 that the mitzvah of Yovel, which depends on the Jews living in their land, the mitzvah of Yovel halts when Reuven, Gad, and Menashe go into Golus. Because at that stage, you no longer have all of Israel in their land.
And that's when
you were lost, when not all the Yovel. Correct. Yovel halts, and with it, various other mitzvahs that are dependent on Yovel. It halts once you no longer have all the Jews living in Israel. There's some discussion about what all means, that not for right now. In truth, there's also evidence that they lose their connection with the rest of the Jews earlier than that. Meaning Reuven appears to be gone from the southern part of the land, already in Shoftim. Because you have a period when early on, remember Eglon, king of Moab, the one who got stabbed by Ehud ben Gera? So Eglon brings his armies from Moab to Ir HaTamarim, which is Yericho. He shouldn't have been able to do that without having to fight a war with Reuven. To get from Moab to Yericho, you have to go up through the land that is Reuven's land. So the Dan Mikra introduction to Shoftim suggests that Reuven must be gone already by then. Not to mention Devorah in her Shira talks about plagot Reuven, streams of Reuven, depicting them sort of scattered, you know, out towards to the desert. God, for their part, does not come to the aid of Devorah. They're one of those that she criticizes for not participating in the war. So it seems like they're already disappearing, and that's the question that I wanted to go into with this parsha shir. Why are they the first ones to be exiled? What is it about Reuven, Gad, and Menashe living on the eastern side of the Yarden that they should be the ones to go into Golus first?
They're not with the rest of the people. So it's interesting, it says in your first point, to displace might to the idolaters. Maybe they were the first to be assimilated. They weren't that strong after all.
Right. So the first answer could well be, it's Avodah Zarah, like we said in Divrei HaYamim, and it was because they were living among everybody else. Now, the Jews who are living in Canaan, which becomes Israel, are also exposed to it. They're exposed to all the Canaan. So everybody has that issue. But you're right, they don't have the body of the nation in the same way. They don't have the influence that'll be the same. Yeah.
Like, I interpreted the Mitzvah that was a positive thing. Like, they were... like they were demonstrating to all these people,
right. It's a positive with fallout.
So
you're right.
They got the message. Like, you might think that you're doing a noble, great thing, but ultimately you should be with your people,
This is a classic problem. This is Rabbi Yossi ben Kisma in the Mishnah Pirkei Avos, where they say to him, come live with us and you'll be our source of Torah. And he says, I can only live in a place of Torah. Which is kind of funny because he lives in Rome. But that's what he says. He says, I can only live in a place of Torah. Like, but what about all those people? Like, who are living in this place, who want you to go out and teach them Torah? Now they should have nothing. But that's always the challenge. On the one hand, you have the capacity to do something good, and maybe you should do it. On the other hand, you're going to pay the price if you do that. Always a problem.
Think of it like the game of Risk, where your borders, come from out on the borders.
Yeah.
That's what they attacked first. They were trying to protect maybe or destroy, they got taken first.
So one answer is to say, practically, you're vulnerable. If you're on the east, the Assyrians came from the east, basically.
Yeah,
so you know, that's why. That's just the way it goes. Not to mention, the yarding keeps them apart from everybody else, even if there is an attempt to bond with those others, and you're not going to get as much support coming from the West to help you. You don't have a geographic boundary, meaning the boundary of the Jews who live on the eastern side of the Yarden, they have a western boundary, the Yarden. You have no eastern boundary at all. There's nothing there to block out the enemy. There's nothing there to keep them in. You know, there's no natural geographic feature. It just, you know, fades into wilderness. There's a Medrash Tanhuma that offers another approach. If you take a look at number 8, the Hebrews on the bottom of one side, the English on the top of the next.
Debre
HaYaman gives you literally from Adam.
No, I know in general, but this paragraph right here. It says that they went to like live there and then they started to Zara. Is it like hundreds of years later?
Well, until Ashur comes along for sure, yes.
Right.
Yeah, yeah. Now, and we know the year of the Shoftim is 400 years, give or take.
But it's not saying that right away when they moved there, they started doing what was there.
No, it's not clear.
They were exiled first, then Bnei Yisrael, and then Yehuda.
Correct. Correct.
How long were they before Bnei Yisrael?
So it seems like part of the same series of invasions by the Assyrians, but the Assyrians invaded in waves. Oh. It wasn't like there was one Assyrian invasion. We get multiple generals listed, multiple kings listed over the course of it, so it happens over a period of some years, but you're not talking about more than a generation. Yeah. So you get this medrash. Actually, I thought I had the English on the other side, but I see I didn't. Yeah, just kidding. Okay.
Yeah.
The source number 8. Shnei Ashir Mamdu Ba'olam. Echad Miyisrael Ve'echad Me'umos Ha'olam. There were two great wealthy people. One was Jewish, one was not. Korach Miyisrael, Haman Me'umos Ha'olam. Korach was the Jew, Haman was among the nations, Ushnem Abdu Min Ha'olam, and they were both destroyed from the world. And what we're trying to say is not they're the only wealthy people. We know there are more wealthy people in Tanakh. But what we're trying to say is there's a link between these two. Lama. Why did this happen to them? Because they didn't get their wealth honestly. They got their wealth by grabbing it from others. And the point is not, for our purposes, the Korach-Haman relationship. There's a lot of discussion about that. The Gemara Megillah talks about that also. Our point is what comes here. The same thing happened to Reuven and Gad. They were very wealthy. They had a lot of cattle. They loved their property. And they lived outside of Israel. And that's why they went into Galus first. What caused that to happen? Because they separated from their brothers for the sake of their cattle. And how do we know that? Because it says, so they were greedy, and therefore they ended up losing their wealth in Galus. That's the idea. Now, I don't know that that has to disagree with what we said about Avodah Zarah. It could be their greed led to the Avodah Zarah, because you're living on the eastern side or whatever. That's one possibility. Or it could be maybe the Avodah Zarah, if you read the Psukim carefully that we read before, maybe the Avodah Zarah is Menashe and the greed is Reuven and Gad. Maybe. But either way, it means that once I have this medrash, it means that I don't have to assume that it was all about Avodah Zarah. And the reason why they went to Galus first was because of Avodah Zarah. There may be other aspects to their experience here. You could say, going back towards the Avodah Zarah idea, that it's a spiritual disconnection from God. And this takes me back to what Dina wanted to say before, right? Is this land Israel or not? The truth of the matter is, it's not so clear what this land is supposed to be. Meaning, let's say Reuven and Gad never come to Moshe and ask for the land east of the Yarden. What happens to that land? Is that Israel or isn't it Israel? Well, there we actually have an answer, right? When you ask the question of what if Noslavcha never come to Moshe, we're told in all the Midrashim this was part of Torah anyway, but Hashem chose to wait for the one who was going to have this chus, since they are wonderful people, they came and showed love of Israel, therefore Hashem said, I'll teach the law related to them and it'll be on their name. So you could suggest it. The problem is we don't have the same sources to back that up. If anything, we have sources to go the other way. Take a look at source number 9, the Gemara in Bava Basra.
actually a quick question. This is brought out some work that make Aliyah or that don't make Aliyah.
Yeah.
It's scary. Like, anyone who's walking outside, let's see what Israel looks like.
If that's their reason for not being in Israel, then read the Medrash. What can I tell you?
It's true, right? It's true.
The source number 9 is talking about when Hashem shows Moshe Israel before they come into the land. So Amar Yehuda Amar Shmuel. Yehuda says, quoting Shmuel, Kol she'ara'a HaKadosh Baruch Hu LeMoshe Chayav V'Meiser. All the land that Hashem showed Moshe, you have to separate Truma and Meiser. That land is what's obligated in Truma and Meiser. Okay, so the Gemara says Lafuke Mai, as opposed to what other land? And Rabbi Yehuda's answer is Har Seir, Ammon, and Moab, which is the land east of the Yarden. In other words, what the Gemara is saying is that land does not require Truma, at least on a Del Raisa level, indicating that it's not part of Israel. Not only that, take a look at source number 10. The Torah gives you the law of Shemitah and says that it begins Kisavou El Haaretz, when you enter the land. So look at this midrash in the Sifra, and when you see the word midrash, don't have that knee-jerk reaction that people have often to say, well, it's midrash, it's not halacha. That's not true. Meaning, midrash halacha is the basis for much of the halacha we have in the Gemara. So the midrash here in the Sifra, which is midrash halacha, says on Parshas Bahar, on the mitzvah of Shemitah, Kisavou el haaretz. The Torah says Shemitah begins when you enter the land. Kisavou, when you enter. Yachol mishabau le'ever hayarden. I might think that Shemitah starts once you are in the land east of the Yarden. Tamad lomar el haaretz. No, because the pasuk says el haaretz, to the land eret hamiyuchedes, the land that is special. You follow? What it's saying is not the eastern side of the Yarden. When you cross the Yarden, that's when you're actually in Israel, and that's when Shemitah begins. The land east of the Yarden is not the land of Israel, according to the Sifra. That's what it's saying. Similarly, you have a Sifri, which is also Medrash Halacha, this one on Devarim. Take a look. This is talking about the farmer who brings the Bikurim. And the farmer has that speech that he gives when he brings the Bikurim, in which he thanks Hashem for giving us the land. And he said, Lasez Lanu, the land that you promised to give to us. Rabbi Shimon says, what are we excluding here by saying the land that Hashem promised to give to us? Rabbi Shimon Omer, Prat Leiber HaYarden. It excludes the land on the eastern side of the Yarden, Shenatalto Me'atzmecha, because you took that on your own. That's not the land I promised to give to you. So all of these sources make it sound like, even though afterwards it becomes fully part of Israel, and all the halachic obligations kick in and so on, this wasn't the original plan. East of the Yarden was not supposed to be Israel. And so maybe you could make the argument that it lacks some of this spiritual connection that Israel has. It's not the land of the Avos, right? All those things that happen for Abram and Sarah and so on are all west of the Yarden. It's not part of the core land promised to Abram's descendants. Maybe it doesn't have the status of Avira de Eretz Yisrael, the special heir of Israel that's supposed to, you know, grant wisdom. Could be that those things are not there.
Or can you say the opposite? Can you say that they made something like Kadosh that wasn't before?
You could. But we're looking at the evidence of them having descended into Avodah Zarah. Right? And so we're asking ourselves, maybe there's a reason. You know, maybe they were vulnerable. So
can I ask a question from over on the topic?
Why not?
Okay.
I do want to get to an ultimate answer, though. So that I'll say.
So maybe I'll... You
want no, don't.
We only have
15
minutes.
Really?
Well, 15?
Okay, 17. Your choice.
I'll say that.
Okay, but don't forget it.
Okay. I can write it down.
Okay. So I'd like to offer another approach. It goes back to the earliest days of Klal Yisrael. But in order to understand it, you have to look back at the deal Moshe makes with Reuben and Gad, and I guess Menashe, because the deal makes no sense. What's the arrangement? You will cross the Yarden and fight on behalf of everybody, and then you can go back and have this land east of the Yarden, right? What's the implication of that deal? What happens if you don't fight for everybody west of the Yarden? Then what?
You won't have the land.
You won't have what land?
The east of the Yarden, you have to join us.
You have to join everybody else. Do you realize that this doesn't make any sense? If you go fight, then you can live east of the Yarden. If you won't fight the enemies, then you get land west of the Yarden. Why do you get any land? If you're not willing to fight, we're going to bring you in and give you land that everybody else is fighting for.
Yeah.
If you will fight for land that everybody else is fighting for, then fine, you can have the land east of the Yarden. You don't have to live here. Why does this make any sense?
Yeah, the land must have been nicer as a pasture. Like,
yeah, but the idea that if you don't fight, you get land that everybody else had to fight for?
Yeah.
Why does that make any sense? If they do it, everything is good. Then I understand everything. You fought?
No, you have to fight either way. It's just that...
But that's not what the alternative is.
If you don't fight, you're going to join us.
Someone once suggested to me that maybe the alternative is if you don't fight, so you can go back and live east of the Yarden, but it won't be Eretz Yisrael. You'll be sinners. You know, you will have sinned against God. But that won't address the main problem of the weakening of the nation's morale. I find that to be I find it to be difficult. Yeah. I have no problem with that. So I think that in order to understand this, you have to go back to the beginning of Jewish history. Way back to the beginning of Jewish history. Lech Lecha. Right? The original charge that Hashem gives to Avram and Sarah is leave that which is safe, leave the day-to-day, travel through a wilderness, you're going to face challenges, you're going to fight wars, acquire the land ultimately where you're going to be close with Hashem. It's a journey of trust, right? That's where Judaism begins. And their descendants have to make the same type of a journey, right? Yitzchak has to make a journey like that also. When?
The Akedah,
exactly. Site of the Beis HaMikdash, by the way. Rivka has to make the journey also. She leaves her family, right? Rivka does what Avraham did. Right? The only difference is, you know, Eliezer and Avram is inviting her, and she has a husband waiting for her. But fundamentally, she has to make this same type of a journey and on her own initiative. Right? Will you go? Eileich, I'm going to go. It's up to her. She doesn't have Hashem's voice calling her, so in that sense, what she does is even stronger. Right? Yaakov also has to make the journey. He has to leave Israel, go all the way off to Aram, and then come back. Leah, Rachel, Bilhah, and Zilpah, right, they have to make the journey also. Everybody in this family has to make that trip, and Yosef's whole life is a Lech Lecha journey, right, from the time he gets sold. You go then to their great-grandchildren, right, who are getting out of Mizraim. Lechtech achareba midbar be'eretz lo zeruah, right? They have to follow Hashem through the midbar, get rid of their fears, overcome everything along the way in order to get to the land. As a matter of fact, I brought you two midrashim here in number 12 and 13, which highlight the way in which their journey, the journey of this Dor HaMidbar, mirrors Abraham and Sarah's Lech Lecha journey. Medrash Tanchuma, number 12. Harishonim hayu misnasim ayidei HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The early ones, the first generations, were tested by God. V'alokim nisa es Abraham, Hashem tested Abraham. V'chein ba'anshei Dor HaMidbar, and so too, the wilderness generation. Shenemar leman anasenu hayelech b'tarasi yimlo. The same term of nisayon, Hashem tests them. Will they follow the Torah or not? And so on. Whereas later generations, the Medrash continues to say, are tested instead by the nations of the world. But the two tests are paralleled. The tests of Abraham and the test of Dor HaMidbar. The Medrash Tanchuma in number 13 does the same thing. Bayom HaShalishi, on the third day, Abraham and Yitzchak come to Har HaMoriah, right? Bayom HaShalishi. Medrash asks, V'chme'achar shaderach krova laman is akev shloshes yamim? Why did it take 3 days for such a short trip? Right now, whether it's a short trip or not depends on where they were living before that. Were they living in Hebron? In which case I can understand saying it was a short trip. Or they're living in Be'er Sheva. Right? Afterwards, Avram goes back to Be'er Sheva, but Sarah was in Hebron. Right? So, whether this is really a short trip or not is not so clear. But the Medrash is assuming that it's a short trip, it shouldn't take 3 days. And it asks, why did it take 3 days? And it gives us this classic Medrash about the Yetzer Hara putting a river in their path, and Avram goes in, and and you know, he goes into the water and so on. And what this medrash is doing is making a parallel between Avram going up into his neck in the water on the way to the Akedah and the Jews coming out of Mitzrayim having to have Nachshon jump into the Yamsuf up to his neck in order for the sea to split. That's the Lech Lecha journey. There's a requirement from the beginning that we go through an experience of having to trust in Hashem and do something outsized, make a trip like that on faith. And it didn't always work out, meaning in the Midbar you had the Egel and you had the Meraglim, right? The Amunah wasn't always there. So here, you're now 39 years after getting out of Egypt. A new generation is doing this Lech Lecha journey. And representatives of Reuven and Gad come to Moshe and say, we can't do it. We're not up to this Lech Lecha thing, crossing into Israel and fighting these wars. And Moshe's response is, a Jew doesn't get to opt out of Lech Lecha. It doesn't work that way. It's too basic to who you're going to be. So here's your choice. You have two different options for your Lech Lecha. Either come into the land and fight for it and live there, and right? Or if not, then leave behind your families east of the Yarden, cross the Yarden and fight, and then, fine, you did a Lech Lecha journey, now you can go back east to the Yarden and settle there. But you have to take a trip that demonstrates your trust. You follow? That's what Moshe is demanding of them. One way or another, there's going to be a Lech Lecha. That's the idea. And that may be why they ultimately fade out, because only the men 20 to 60 made the journey. Right? The rest of them stayed on the eastern side of the Yarden. Maybe they, because they never had that Lech Lecha journey, it makes them weaker and more vulnerable to Avodah Zarah and to and what happens when they live east of the Yarden. Could be. One other piece that goes, well, two pieces that go with this. Number one, what happens to the Lech Lecha journey once the Jews are in Israel and the wars are over? So now what's left? Sorry? Well, the wars are never over, right. I think there's another piece to this, and that is Aliyah L'Regel. The Torah says when you make Aliyah L'Regel, I didn't bring the pasuk here, but when you make your trip to Yerushalayim, Lo Yachmod Ish Es Arzacha, nobody will desire your land. Think about it. Everybody leaves home, right? All their stuff is left behind. So, I mean, there's a debate as to whether women are obligated in Aliyah L'Regel, but if families are all going for, actually, no, women are not obligated in Aliyah L'Regel. But if families do go as a family, you leave your land behind and everybody knows exactly where you went and exactly how long you're going to be away. Right? I mean, there's a Lech Lecha element in abandoning your land, so much so Rabbi Menachem Ganak, the head of the OU, or OU Kosher, makes the point in his Sefer Gan Shoshanim that the Gemara in Pesachim says, did I bring it? Yeah. Rabbi Ami in the Gemara Pesachim. I'm Rabbi Ami. Kol adam sheyesh lo karka ola l'regel. V'she'ein lo karka, ein ola l'regel. You're only obligated in aliyah l'regel if you own land. Otherwise, you're not. There's no risk. Exactly. The whole point is to reenact Lech Lecha. That also may explain why it is that Jews are not obligated to live in Yerushalayim. Right? We're supposed to live in Israel, but no, there's no obligation of being in Yerushalayim. Even though Hashem says, I want you near me, and he makes the Shmini Atzeres celebrations that we don't leave so quickly after Sukkot, and all of that, why does Hashem allow us to live far away from the Beis HaMikdash, from Yerushalayim? So you could say it's just a practical point. You can't have everybody live in Yerushalayim. You can give multiple answers, but maybe it's so that you'll have this Lech Lecha journey. You'll have to make that trip. Which then leads to the question of, so what about nowadays? You don't have Aliyah L'Regel. I mean, you can, but you're not fulfilling the mitzvah of Aliyah L'Regel. So the answer is, but every time you go, that's what you're doing. Every time one goes to Israel, whether it's for Aliyah or not, there is an aspect of Lech Lecha to that trip.
or investing in some part of Israel.
That can be a value too. Yeah. But I think it's the risk element and it's the journey element that I think are crucial. If you take a look at 16 and 17 that I brought you here, the Gemara, this is a classic at the end of Sugos. Ula have a ragged of a selek le'eretz Yisrael among the Amoraim, the Chachamim from the time of the Gemara. Ula makes trips back and forth between Babel and Eretz Yisrael. So Ula used to go to Israel, but Nachnaf shebechutz la'aretz, he dies outside of Israel. So asu amru le'el Rabbi Elazar, they told Rabbi Elazar about this. Amar and Rabbi Elazar, who's in Israel, he says, Ant Ula al adama temeya tamus. He says, Ula, you're going to die on impure soil. You're going to die outside of Israel. Amru lo, they said to him, Arono ba, the casket has arrived. At least it'll be buried in Israel. Amar lehem, to which he replied, Eino dome kolat tamei chayim lekolat lachar misa. He says, you can't compare someone who makes it there while alive as opposed to someone who's going to be buried there. Not the same thing. And the last piece I brought you, in case everything else wasn't an adequate emphasis on Aliyah and Eretz Yisrael, is the line from the Kuzari. I only brought you my English translation because it's written in Arabic anyway. So the Hebrew, fine. I did the English from the Hebrew. I didn't do the English from the Arabic. Nonetheless, the king says to the Jew he's talking to, if you really believe in all of this, he says, since you believe in all you have mentioned, God knows what is hidden in your heart. God desires the heart. He knows the hidden things and reveals that which is secret. Meaning, God knows you really want to act on this. God knows that you want to make good on this. And the Jew says, that's inadequate. He says, that's true when action is impossible. Then you can say, well, God knows I wanted to do what's right. But a person is situated between his desires and his deeds. And he is guilty if he does not convert his visible desire into visible proper action. Everyone has desires to do that which is good. And now they're responsible to make the journey to actually do that which is good. Mm-hmm. You know, you can't just say, well, it's enough that I wanted to do what's good. That doesn't cut it. And that's, the downfall perhaps of Reuven, Gad, and Menashe, and they become the first galus as a result. But for people who will make that Lech Lecha journey, you can end the last galus that way.
Very nice.
Well, Menashe. You have to go back to the question from the beginning, and the answers for why Menashe is there. Is it because they conquered the land and actually, wanted to be there? Is it because they were there just to defend everybody else? In which case, you're right. They suffered.
They went to help, and they get taken by force. That's not fair.
Yeah, true. Hadassah, you had a question from the memory box.
Yeah. So my question is. So we have this obviously very tiny piece of land, right? And like our ultimate goal is that we continue as a nation to grow and prosper and have children, and we're never going to fit within certain borders. So
is it ideal to live all there only, or is it okay?
No, that's not even my question. Like, assuming that Eretz Yisrael is the homeland of all people, and one day we will all be back there together, we're not gonna fit, and we shouldn't fit. We should always be like pushing to grow and expand. So, like, can the surrounding area become kadosh? Like, how does that work?
Good. So that's a good question. A couple of points. First, the Gemara in Gittin calls Eretz Yisrael, the Navi calls Israel Eretz Tzvi. Literally, that means the land of Hashem's desire. Tzvi means something that is desirable or that is desired. However,
a year.
So the Gemara has the play on words to say that it's Eretz Tzvi. It's like a deer in the sense that, this is a little gross potentially, but when you skin a deer, the hide afterwards shrivels up a little bit and you can't see how it could have held the animal. So to Israel, when we are not there, shrivels up and isn't able to produce as much, and you look at it and say, how did a nation ever live there? But when we're there, it expands and thrives. So what they're pointing to is the idea that when we're there, it will flourish, which I will shift now to practical reality.
There's so much that's not built up.
There is so much land
that isn't
used. You could fit 15, 16 million Jews that land. Yeah, the question then is, what happens beyond that?
Right, like, is there some sort of like limit in terms of...
Right. So here I go back to the promise to Abraham. The promise to Abraham originally is they're getting the land all the way to the Euphrates. So there are different views on this, but one solid stream within the Mefarshim is that this is a vision for the time of Mashiach, that at that point it all becomes Eretz Yisrael, and there is a concept of other land becoming Israel as long as you have settled Israel first. David is criticized for conquering land, and it was sort of in a war that was foisted upon him. It wasn't exactly his choice, but he's criticized for conquering land outside of Israel before the Jews have actually settled all of Israel proper. So there is this idea, and that's where a lot of the anti-Israel group will say, see, there's a vision of a greater Israel, and you're really looking to expand and take other people's land and so forth. They point to this idea that ultimately they will be from Abraham.
From Abraham,
that it's all the way to the Euphrates. Yeah. But the answer is yes, there is the possibility of expansion. It's a starter country. Startup country? Good. Well, thank you very much.